Well, this Palm Sunday, we'd like to turn to Luke 19, verse 28. Luke 19, 28. We'll be reading verses 28 through 44. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 1040. 1040. That may help you to do your taxes, too. Think about that. Everybody alive and alert, awake, enthusiastic? Amen. We have plenty of time. Praise God. Hear now the word of God. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" The word of the Lord. I'd like to introduce you to a man named Bao Tran. Bao Tran remembers an old man shuffling across a bridge over to him with a straw hat and something tucked inside it. It was May of 1972, and Bao Tran was a strong and courageous soldier with the South Vietnamese Army, which means he was fighting on the side of the Americans. His company was about to blow up that bridge in the Vietnam War. The man said the little baby was trying to nurse on its dead mother. Bao Tran carried that baby 60 miles to an orphanage. He says, "I was in full combat gear with explosions all around." He left her at that orphanage with a name he planned for his own daughter someday, Precious Pearl. With the war raging around him, Bao Tran made the courageous decision to save the baby's life and risk his own. He carried the little one to safety with blood and dead bodies in the chaos of war everywhere around him. Bao Tran was later captured and spent his life in a prison camp until the end of the Vietnam War. He tried to find that orphanage where he left the little baby, but it had moved. Then Bao Tran moved to the United States. He married and had a family of his own, but his thoughts were never far from the tiny little girl that he saved. Unbeknownst to him, She had been adopted by an American airman who renamed her Kimberly and raised her on a Wisconsin dairy farm. Kimberly herself enlisted in the United States Navy and had a distinguished career before starting a nonprofit group for veterans. In 2011, she couldn't take it anymore, so she decided to return to Vietnam and meet the nuns who cared for her at the orphanage. When a U.S.-based Vietnamese paper featured the story, Bao Tran spotted it and realized he had found his precious pearl. "I called my wife right away," he said. "Am I dreaming?" In the article, it said that she was abandoned at the orphanage, but I wanted her to know she was not abandoned. She was rescued. Although she had a happy childhood, Kimberly said, "I always wondered whether it was out of love that I was put in an orphanage." Well, her question was finally answered in March, 2 years ago, 3 years ago. The pair had an emotional reunion in New Mexico. Kimberly was finally able to thank the former soldier for risking his life to save her life. Kimberly remarked, "I was thinking, why would he want to save me? He must have love and compassion beyond all comprehension." For Bao Tran, saving Pearl and learning that she has lived a full and loved life has given his war experience meaning. "I was meant to find precious Pearl that day," he said. "Finding her again has brought peace to my life." In the midst of power and strength, in the utter destruction of war, there were the tears of compassion of a young soldier who showed mercy to a helpless baby who would otherwise be doomed to die. There is power in mercy. And there is a thing called merciful power. Bao Tran showed power that is merciful. Mercy to a baby despite the bullets, despite the brawn, despite the bombs. Later, as we see the story unfolded, we marvel at the power of mercy. Nowhere, nowhere in the universe is the merciful power and the power of mercy more perfectly displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, by who he is and by what he has done and by what he will do. Well, Palm Sunday is that day in the church year where we remember the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. It's an event of great understanding. It's an event of great misunderstanding. The great understanding was that Jesus is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He was the Messiah, the Son of David, the long-awaited ruler of Israel, the fulfillment of all God's promises. Indeed, the promise we read this morning as a memory verse. But the great misunderstanding was that he would enter Jerusalem and by his mighty works would take the throne and make Israel free from Rome. It wasn't going to be that way. He would ascend to his throne, but it would not be through battle, but it would be through blood, his own, his voluntary death and resurrection. The first sermon of the Christian church, delivered by Peter, says this: "This Jesus God raised up, so that he was exalted at the right hand of God." And the Apostle Paul said that he is now king. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. He's doing that now. Yet some 2,000 years ago, the most powerful person in the universe entered a foreign city without arms and mighty horses, without soldiers, without weapons, but with deep compassion and love for lost sinners like you and me. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords entered Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday in simplicity and humility, riding on a young donkey. He came not to wage war as a soldier, but as a lamb to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. This was his mission. He came to die. He came to a cross. The moment in history of the world where the curtain of the temple was torn in half from top to bottom and where time has been split. For every calendar system. Zechariah the prophet predicted it over 500 years before. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Jesus made advanced preparations. The timing of Jesus is precise. The plan of redemption is preset. Amen. This time he had not come in his ministry, and so Jesus would be careful about revealing his identity in Jewish lands before this. It would be less of a problem in Gentile lands. He did not want the people to make him a king. He wasn't there for politics. It was clear from Jesus and from the words of the Old Testament, his mission was to set them free from sin. It still is his mission. People get confused at what the mission of Jesus is. He died to make you holy, not happy in the sense of giving you everything you want or a problem-free existence. Right? Can I get an amen out there? He did not come to make you materially rich, but spiritually rich. He came to give you that which you need at a level deeper than you recognize. Peace with God, which can satisfy you and bless you more deeply than what the best of the world has to offer. Now, this colt is a young donkey. It had never been ridden before, but amazingly, there was no need to break it. It was subdued by the one who subdued the wind and the waves. It was set apart for the Savior, holy to him. The colt was borrowed. Jesus was poor. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." His prophetic omniscience is seen here. Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if they ask you something, tell them that the Lord needs it, and they'll give it to you. And it went down just like that. Jesus comes in peace and humility. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here is God coming to die for man. The Son of God is the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah. Now, Jesus had been walking on foot to Jerusalem, and it wasn't like he was tired for the last mile. He got on that donkey for a theological purpose. On the last mile of the journey, it got on that to symbolize the triumphant, victorious, yet humble King of Kings. A conquering king came in peace, would ride on a donkey. A king going into war would ride on a horse. He came in peace. He had defeated sin by living a life of sinless perfection. And do you know that that life, his completely, sinlessly perfect life, has been transferred to you, Christian. It's yours. You know, you look at your performance and go, oh, look at me. I'm such a mess. Of course you're a mess. You're a sinner. But you're also a saint. And by the way, on Judgment Day, that is what you'll be judged by, right? If it wasn't for that, no one would stand. No one would stand. He was to die a death of substitution and rise again to be seated at the right hand of God. The donkey was a royal animal before and during King David's reign. He is the king who is the servant. He is the son of David. The promise was coming to fruition. Think about it. The covenants of grace with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David were being fulfilled in Jesus. It is Christ who brings the promises of all the covenants to fruition, says R.C. Sproul. It is Christ who brings all of creation into reconciliation with God, thereby ensuring that God will never again wipe out all life on the earth. It is Christ who makes Abraham's family innumerable and a blessing to the earth by becoming the righteous seed in whom many are called to the kingdom. It is Christ who makes the people of God the treasured possession Moses commanded them to be by offering atonement for their sins. And it's Christ who protects Israel from all her enemies by sitting on David's throne and destroying all the power of the evil one by his reign of righteousness. The king is the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice who will take away the sins of the world. The power of divine mercy will be soon seen in all its fullness. The king himself, God himself, would die for sinful human beings to release them from the slavery of sin. Well, Jesus did not fit into some people's plans, and he still doesn't. He is the stone the builders rejected. God had visited them in his son. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They did not know the time of their visitation, so they stumbled over the stumbling stone. The builders rejected the stone and threw it away. Some recognized him as Messiah, but tried to squeeze him into their own plans. The waving of palm branches, which conveyed the notion of victory over one's enemy, indicates that some thought Jesus would then and there bring national deliverance from Israel's political enemies, namely Rome. They knew he was a kingly Messiah, and they planned for political victory rather than spiritual victory. I feel there's many people in America, you know, conservatives, and I'm a conservative, but I think there's more people in this world that are more concerned about political victories than spiritual victories. It's amazing. It's totally amazing. He had made a name for himself. He was a worker of miracles. They remembered. He had healed the leprosy with touch. He had made the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk. He commanded the unclean spirits and they obeyed him. He stilled storms and walked on water and turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into a meal for thousands. So as he entered Jerusalem, they knew nothing could stop him. He could just speak and Pilate would perish. The Romans would be scattered. He was sovereign. But that's what he did not come to do, right? He did not come to do that. Jesus would later clear up the misunderstanding for those two on the road to Emmaus. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then the lights came on for those two who were on the road. Some rejected him and tried to suppress the praise. The Pharisees had no place for Jesus in their plans. They were the religious rulers. They were completely frustrated by this new leader. They didn't want some big hubbub that would disturb Rome and ruin the Pax Romana. The Romans would then have to restore order forcibly. They feared that Jesus was aspiring to be a king, which would threaten their religious control, their jobs, and incite Roman oppression. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Don't you love that? "The rocks will talk. Either stony hearts like yours and mine, or stony stones on the ground. Takes a miracle for either one to praise God, doesn't it?" You realize if you're praising God this morning, a miracle is done in your heart. People don't praise God normally. They don't. They have no desire for God. The crowd that was cheering would soon be jeering on that first Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday would give way to Good Friday. And the crowd would say, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Jesus was absolutely in control, wasn't he? He wasn't overtaken. He was in control the entire length of Passion Week. Kent Hughes said it this way, "The wheel of history did not crush him. He was turning the wheel." Some did not recognize the coming king at all and would soon meet certain disaster. Now, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said these words, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Peace is hidden from their eyes. It was hidden by the blindness of their own sins. Jesus said, "The days will come when the enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another." Why? Why would this happen? "Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Must have been a very important issue for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know what happened from history. 37 years later, in AD 70, Titus the Roman leveled Jerusalem. He slaughtered everyone that lived there without mercy. First, Jerusalem was put under siege. Titus surrounded the city with four legions of soldiers. He put pressure on the food and water supplies. Then he allowed the pilgrims in the city to celebrate the Sabbath. Once they came into the city, he wouldn't let them leave. Got them too. Food and water and other provision were dwindling inside the city. But small foraging parties managed to sneak out and get stuff. To put an end to that, orders were issued to build a new wall. Sound familiar? And siege tower construction was restarted as well. The city and the temple was burned and leveled, never to be rebuilt even to this day. Josephus claims that 1.1 million people were killed during the siege, of which a majority were Jewish, and that 97,000 were captured and made slaves. The slaughter was even worse inside. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who begged for mercy, were hewn down in an indiscriminate carnage. When the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people were caught and slaughtered. There was no pity for age, no regard for rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests, all alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or whether they offered resistance. The number of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of dead people to carry on the work of extermination. You get the picture? Many fled to areas around the Mediterranean. Titus himself refused to accept a wreath of victory, saying that the victory did not come through his own efforts, but he had merely been used as an instrument of God's wrath. Can you imagine? The time of the temple sacrifice was over. Jesus had made the final and perfect sacrifice 37 years earlier. Do you realize destruction is coming upon every unbeliever? Sin has blinded their recognition of rescue. Eternal judgment will come soon. And anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus saw it coming, didn't he? He saw it coming on Palm Sunday. And as he approached the city and saw it, he wept over it. He would soon be rejected and crucified. The rejection would lead to destruction that 37 years later. The tears of Christ measure the infinite value of souls. Christ wept and lamented, and he always weeps and laments over the souls of the unrepentant. He cries over stony hearts. The Bible says that judgment is his strange work. Judgment is not what God delights in, even though it is necessary. He says this, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Ezekiel 18:23. You fathers with young children out there, when a loving father spanks his child, it should hurt you more than it hurts them if you're doing it right, with the attitude in the heart of the Heavenly Father. Charles Wesley's great hymn says it so beautifully. Listen to these words. Listen. "Sinners turn, why will you die? God, your Maker, asks you why. God, who did your being give, gave himself that you might live. He, the fatal cause, demands, asks the work of his own hands. Why, you thankless creatures, why will you cross his love and die? Sinners turn, why will you die? God, your Savior, asks you why. God, who did your souls retrieve, died himself that you might live. Will you let him die in vain? Crucify your Lord again? Why, you ransomed sinners, why will you slight his grace and die? Can ye doubt if God is love, if to all his mercies move? Will ye not his word receive? Will ye not his oath believe? See the suffering God appears. Jesus weeps, believe his tears. Mingled with his blood they cry, why will you resolve to die?" Remember last week? We said that it was insanity, isn't it? for someone to reject the salvation of Jesus Christ. Well, believer, Jesus has merciful power and powerful mercy. And my question to you this morning is, are you merciful? Are you merciful? Are you easily moved by the sin and suffering of others? Now, it's not just a matter of personality. Oh, Pastor David, I'm not outgoing. I'm not like that. How do you feel about lost souls? Are you judgmental or tender? If Christ weeps over the lost, how can you be hard-hearted or half-hearted? You know, we can get easily too wrapped up in ourselves, right? Have you given thought to your unsaved spouse, your children, your family? Do you really believe that a lost person is on his way or her way to hell? Do you really believe it? I think in our society, there are people outside, you know, people in the churches who really don't believe that. Jesus was serene in sorrow and sorrowful in sovereignty. His tears are the tears of sovereign mercy, says John Piper. He feels their pain. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. You know, we sing this hymn, right? Holy, holy, holy. Remember the words? Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. He is merciful and mighty at the same time. His sovereignty can't be denied. Because he was weeping over those people that would be destroyed does not mean that his plans were thwarted. Right? Don't get the wrong idea. He's merciful, but his plans were being fulfilled. His plans, God's plans, are never frustrated by human beings. That would make human beings autonomous and God not sovereign. That ain't so. His plans are being fulfilled. All the religious persecution and killing of even the killing of Jesus is not the failure of Jesus' plan, but the fulfillment of it. Amen? Amen. Jesus mourns their rejection of him and their consequential judgment, but he's not surprised by it. It's part of God's plan. He says as he weeps, listen, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, listen, but now it is hidden from your eyes. They can't see it. Their eyes have not been opened by the grace of God. It's like the parables. Remember the parables? Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they're in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. If Jesus was trying to save everyone, everyone would be saved. Ergo, not everyone is saved, therefore, judgment is God's design. Mercy is sovereign. It's his sovereign prerogative. Romans 9 says this, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He owes you justice. He doesn't owe you mercy. His sovereign plan is not wrecked on the rocks of human autonomy, says John Piper. He is merciful and mighty. They go together. Humans have no excuse, do they? Because it is their sin that has made them blind. Do not think that God's design is like the American government where you got your rights. You know, I got my rights. I want to sit on my right. Can we talk back to God and say, if I'm not chosen, then why does God still blame me? It is your sin that got you there, and it's your sin that's keeping you there. That's why God blames you, and he's going to give you justice. You can count on it. But you know what, brothers and sisters? I don't want his justice. I want his mercy, don't you? Can I get an amen out there? But look at everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. He doesn't say, oh, you're not elect, get out of here. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Can you put all this together? Does it make sense? If it does, you say, yeah, it makes perfect sense. Then, you know, maybe you're putting God in a box of your own finite human understanding. God ain't going to fit in that box, bruh. He ain't going to fit in that one. Let me tell you right now. Okay? He's beyond our comprehension. If he wasn't, he would not be God. But listen, in that supreme sovereignty, we see his tender-hearted mercy. This merciful sovereignty and sovereign mercy. And Jesus Christ, this merciful power and powerful mercy. There's no contradiction between them. It's amazing. The omniscience of God is a wonder, says Andrew Murray. The omnipotence of God is a wonder. God's spotless holiness is a wonder. None of these things we can understand. But the greatest wonder is the mercy of God. Amen. Our King is coming again. Do you realize that? He's coming again. And you know what? He still will not fit into some people's plans. Oh, what's this? What's happening? For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Listen, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Can you imagine? In the water is when they got it.
Oh yeah, he was right.
So will be the coming of the Son of Man. People will only get it when they're being thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus is coming. He'll return as a lion to the victory. I love what Revelation says, don't you? Listen to this. Listen to this. The grandeur of this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make a war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. On his first day teaching his class of 250 college freshmen, R.C. Sproul carefully explained the assignment of three term papers. Okay? Let's see if we can all get it. Follow along. One was due on the last day of September, one was due on the last day of October, and one was due on the last day of November. Sproul clearly stated there'd be no extensions except for medical reasons. At the end of September, some 225 students dutifully turned in their papers, while 25 remorseful students quaked in fear. "We're so sorry," they said. "We didn't make the proper adjustments from high school to college, but we promise to do better next time." He bowed to their pleas for mercy and gave them an extension, but he warned them not to be late next month. The end of October rolled around, and about 200 students turned in their papers, while 50 students showed up empty-handed. "Oh, please," they begged. "It was homecoming weekend, and we ran out of time." Sproul relented, but warned them once more. "This is it. No excuses. Next time, you'll get an F." The end of November came, and only 100 students turned in their papers. The rest told Sproul, "We'll get it in soon." "Sorry," Sproul replied. "It's too late now. You get an F." The students howled in protest. "That's not fair." "Okay," Sproul replied. "You want justice, do you? Here's what's just. You will get an F on all three papers that were late." That was the rule. The students had quickly taken his mercy for granted. They assumed it. When justice suddenly fell, they were unprepared for it. It came as a shock, and they were outraged. Mercy is here, but judgment is coming. Right now, people do not get what they deserve because of God's mercy. Yet soon, they will get God's justice and exactly what they deserve. Their price for their sinning will be meted out in divine judgment and wrath. There'll be no excuse. There'll be no defenses. "I don't want to get what I deserve." The world thinks lightly about sin, but there'll be a rude awakening. The world either knows or should know because he died on the cross for the sins of people. It took the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die to save even one lost sinner. If you're outside of Christ this morning, where will you be standing on that great day? Will you be in Christ or not? We know there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Being in union with him is the only safe place to be. All other persons standing up outside Christ will be finally and eternally condemned. Are you sure where you stand? Are you sitting on the fence? Might you be cold? Might you be lukewarm? If so, you're in grave danger. Get right with God now, before the sun goes down. Now, believer, what about you? Do you stand indifferent to the lost around you? Have you no tears for the unbeliever? Have you no time? I can't do that. I'm really busy. Nor compassion to plead with them and to pray for them? I pray that God would give us tears for the lost. I pray that he would burden our hearts, that we would make it a priority of life. Think about it, a priority of life. If I'm talking reality, shouldn't it be a priority of life? Pray that God would tenderize your heart to the lost. When you're gone, how do you want to be remembered? That you had a great time? I had a great time amusing myself. He had a great time amusing himself, but now the party's over. How would you like to leave a legacy of faith, of believing people, who in turn make believing people, who in turn make believing people? Amen? We all need courage and boldness to speak to our family members. Some of them are spouses even. We got to tell them the straight up truth. You are certainly going to hell unless you repent from your sins and put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. The window of opportunity is closing. And it will be gone forever. And your lost soul will be gnawed by regret and horror. And it will never end. We Christians sometimes think that life is a pleasure cruise, don't we? But it's more a proving ground. We must deny ourselves the comforts and securities and the ease of avoiding other people's pain. It's easy to step over lost souls. It sure is, right? It is easy. Jesus' tears were not just the tender moving of his emotions. They were tears of a person who was on his way to meet the needs of humanity. Mercy moves into action. And you know, it's easier to cool down a zealot than to warm up a corpse, said Adrian Rogers. Many of us talk a good religion. We're like the young man who called his girlfriend and said, "Sweetheart, you are so precious to me. I love you so much. I would fight wild animals to be by your side. I would tread on broken glass to hold your hand. And if it doesn't rain, I'm going to come over and see you tomorrow night." Keith Green understood it. Do you see? Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. We need the Christian church, not only Mission Street Church, but every Christian church needs to recover from spiritual narcolepsy. We have spiritual narcolepsy. And you know, like the physical disease, the spiritual malady is composed of four things. One, the inability to maintain alertness to the condition of the lost. We soon forget. Wake up, Dave! Oh yeah, right, he's lost. Two, a loss of spiritual muscle tone. You know, pray less, care less. Number three, disruption in spiritual slumber, but not enough to wake you. You're asleep in the light, and you're kind of, you know, You know there's something wrong, but it is not enough to make you awake. And four, an inability to speak when opportunities present themselves. You know why? Because you're so far out of it. You got to dial yourself way back in. And five, hallucinating. That's what people with narcolepsy do. They hallucinate. The spiritual narcoleptic hallucinates that his lost spouse or her lost spouse and lost children and lost family and lost friends are okay, but they're really headed to hell in a handbasket. Right? Think about it. One who knew this very well was George Whitefield, the great preacher. And people, a guy who attended his preaching more frequently than anybody other, said he hardly ever knew him to go through a sermon without weeping. His voice was often interrupted by his tears, which sometimes were so excessive as to stop him proceeding for a few moments. Can you imagine? You know, I'm back here crying. You're like, what's he doing? Whitefield said this: "You blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves? Though your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction, and for aught you know, you're hearing your last sermon and may never more have an opportunity to have Christ offered to you." Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Let us pray. Our Father, our God, this message that you've given us is a message for each one of us, saved or unsaved, old or young, male or female. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to do the things you would have us do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.